Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is Lesson 7, and we're in Session 26. So let's review Session 25. In Session 25, Yeshua and the disciples headed north from Bethsaida up to Caesarea. Caesarea sits at the very base of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in the Holy Land. As a result, Caesarea is overshadowed by a large, huge cliff rock. See that huge cliff in the background? And a small stream comes out of that great cliff. And in that stream, there are small stones that have fallen off that cliff over the years and washed downstream. Now, Yeshua used the geography of Caesarea to explain his person and his work, to teach about it to his disciples. He asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua affirmed his answer. And he affirmed his answer with these words. He says, "You are Peter. You are Petras." Now, a Petras is just a small stone. A Petras is just a small stone, like the many small stones in that stream coming out of the cliff. But he said, "You are a Petras, but upon the Petra I will build my church." Now, what is a Petra? Petra is a huge cliff, a huge rock. And so we have two elements here. We know that Petras, Peter, is the small stone. Peter's the small stone. But what is the Petra? Well, many feel that the Petra is Peter's confession of faith, and that's fine, but I think Yeshua actually expands upon Peter's knowledge here. Peter knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but he needed to know something else as well. And if you search out the use of Petra in the New Testament, you find out, and in the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll find that a Petra speaks of Yeshua. And Yeshua is the foundation of the church, and he's the foundation of our lives. And I think this is validated by 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 11. "But each man must be careful in how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus the Messiah." He is the foundation of the church and the foundation of our lives. Next, we discuss the keys of the kingdom. Yeshua gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. He utilized the keys in Acts 2 when he opened the gospel door to the Jewish community. He exercised the keys in Acts 8 when he opened the gospel door to the Samaritans. And he turned the key for the Gentiles to enter the gospel door in Acts chapter 10. We talked about binding and loosing. Binding and loosing are rabbinic terms. To loose means the loose, hetir means to permit, and to bind, asar, means to prohibit. And this idea of binding and loosing is used in two senses. First of all, the judicial sense, to bind the guilty for punishment or to loose the innocent from punishment. And then in the legislative sense, to bind, to forbid, to loose, to permit. Well, then the disciples experienced the transfiguration, and we had to decide where was the best location for the transfiguration. Mount Tabor is suggested by many, but it's really down to the south. It's really not in Lower Galilee. It's really not a good location. A better location would be to consider the transfiguration taking place on Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in the Holy Land, and the disciples are right at the base of Mount Hermon in Caesarea. So all they had to do was go up the mountain. Well, they did. They went up the mountain, and there Yeshua was transfigured before them. His glory, the glory that will have in the kingdom, was allowed to penetrate through his body. And Moses and Elijah were standing with him. Then we looked at the theological significance of the transfiguration. First of all, it authenticates Yeshua's messiahship, even though rejected by men. He is the God-man Messiah who has been predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the prophecies. Secondly, it's an anticipation of the earthly kingdom, because during the kingdom, his glory will not be veiled. We'll see him just as he is in the kingdom. Third, it's a guarantee of the fulfillment of all Scripture. And he's showing us that the kingdom will indeed come to be. He's affirming that the kingdom will come to pass. Fourthly, it's a pledge of life beyond, because Moses was with him, and Moses did die, and Moses would represent the resurrection of saints. But Elijah was there, and Elijah did not die, and he would represent the raptured saints, the raptured believers. Fifthly, it's a picture of what it cost Yeshua to come. He had to veil his glory twice, first at the incarnation, and second after the transfiguration. And that's a measure of his love for us. He was willing to have his glory veiled twice, have it veiled again. Well, that brings us to the new material, and we're in Lesson 7, page 16, in the middle of the page on your outline, section 123, dealing with Elijah, John the Baptist, and the coming of the Son of Man. So we bring John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet together in this section of Scripture. Now, the disciples have seen the promise of the kingdom, but they do not understand the coming program of death and resurrection at this point in time. They are partially blind. So let's pick it up in Mark 9:11. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Well, the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes in regard to Malachi chapter 4 is correct. It is correct. Elijah must come before the kingdom. And Yeshua affirms that in the beginning of verse 12. And he said to them, "Elijah does come first, and he restores all things." So he confirms that the teaching of the scribes on this point is correct. Second part of the verse. "And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Okay, however, there is another group of prophecies that must be fulfilled before Elijah comes. And these are the prophecies of his coming, suffering, and death. If Elijah came before the first coming, then the prophecies of his first coming would remain unfulfilled. Malachi 4 is predicting the coming of Elijah before the second coming. So the order of events: the coming of Elijah the first time, then the coming of the Messiah the first time, then the coming of Elijah, and then the coming of the Messiah for the second time. Let's go ahead and take a look at Mark 9:13. "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written of him." So now Yeshua throws a monkey wrench into everything here. In one sense, Elijah has come. And he's speaking here of the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, what's the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah? You have a chart on page 17 of Lesson 7 that you can refer to. Let's start with the previous information we gained as we move to this point. First of all, we learn that John stated, "I am not Elijah," in John 1:21-23. So he's not Elijah the prophet, literally. Secondly, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is admitted, same power, God's power, same spirit, the Holy Spirit. So, point three. "If the kingdom, had the kingdom offer been accepted, then John would have fulfilled the function of Elijah and would have restored all things. But the kingdom offer was rejected, and so John did not restore all things. The prophecy, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, remains unfulfilled." So now we get some additional information from this paragraph. Point four. "Yeshua said that Elijah will come, but before the second coming, not before the first coming. The Son of Man must first suffer many things before Elijah comes." Mark 9, Matthew 17, Luke 9. All right, let's summarize all this information together here. Point one. Both men, both are forerunners. Both comings of the Messiah require a forerunner. John came before the first coming, fulfilling Malachi 3:1. Elijah before the second coming, fulfilling Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So both are forerunners. And both came in the same spirit and power, Luke 1:17. And both prepare the way for the Messiah, John in Malachi 3:1 and Elijah in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And both could potentially restore all things. This is a reference to Malachi 4, 5. John did not restore all things. And this set the stage for the sufferings of the Messiah. Elijah then will come and fulfill Malachi 4, 5. He will restore all things. And then Yeshua will return and set up the Messianic kingdom. So that's the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah. And I hope this little charts have made that clear for you. All right, let's move on to Lesson 7, page 18 at the top of the page. We're in Section 124, the healing of a demonic boy and faithlessness rebuked. This is Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. So now they come down the mountain, down from Hermon to Caesarea again. They're back in Gentile territory, and the scribes are there. And it's unusual that they would follow him into Gentile territory. But Mark 9:14 describes the incident. And when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So apparently the scribes had instigated the situation. And the masses are kind of stirred up because of these scribes. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is that the disciples can't cast out a demon. So the nine left behind are powerless against this particular demon. But note the type of demon that they're dealing with. This is in Mark 9:17. And one person from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son because he has a spirit that makes him unable to speak." Ah, so this is a demon of muteness, a demon of dumbness. So the rabbis could not exorcise this kind of a demon either. So this is a messianic miracle to exorcise this kind of a demon. But the scribes are saying, you should be able to cast this dumb demon out because you're his disciples. He cast out a demon of muteness earlier. You should be able to do it. You're his disciples. And they failed. The nine left behind failed. We also see a description of a demonic state here in Lesson 7, page 18. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son because he is my only son. And a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. So this is a very violent demon, an extreme case of demonization. And here we have in verse 39 and 40, we have the father's expression of personal need. You know, this is my only son, Lord, heal him. And by the way, Yeshua would be behaving like this young man would be behaving if Yeshua was demonized as well. Yeshua would be characterized by screams and convulsion and foaming at the mouth and who knows what else. But Yeshua, of course, is not acting like this. He's not demon-possessed, even though he's accused of being demon-possessed by the prince of demons, an extreme case of demonism. So that's a false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. All right, let's look at 9:41 of the book of Luke. And Yeshua answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." So this faithless generation refers to that generation of Jews guilty of the unpardonable sin. It refers to the scribes there. So they're challenging his messiahship because this is a messianic miracle. So the argument, if he is the Messiah, then you as disciples should be able to do messianic miracles as well. Therefore, you can't do it. Therefore, Jesus is not the Messiah. So let's take a look at Mark 9, verse 22. "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now the father said, "If you will do anything," or "if you're willing to do anything." But he said, "If you can." So the father's expressing a level of doubt because the disciples weren't able to do it. They couldn't. Maybe Yeshua can't either. Verses 23 and 24. And Yeshua said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." So here's his expression of faith. And so the answer is yes, he's going to heal the son. And like all of us, this father struggles with a mixture of doubt and faith. And here Yeshua pulled the faith out of him, didn't he? All right, verses 25 through 27. When Yeshua saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he's dead. But Yeshua took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. So this is a private and unique procedure that's not for the multitudes to see in verse 25. It turns out to be that this is a lesson for the disciples in verse 28. Then he came into the house, and the disciples began asking him privately, why is it that we could not cast it out? So these miracles are for the disciples' training. So they're going to be taught privately in the house. And there's two reasons in the Matthew account. Number one is insufficient faith in Matthew 17:20. And he said to them, because of your meager faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now a mountain used symbolically in Scripture, is a symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne. Is it here being used literally or symbolically? What's the usage here, literal or symbolic? And the context allows for both. Mount Hermon is right behind them. They're at the base of Mount Hermon. So does it refer to the literal Mount Hermon? Or does it refer symbolically to the war with the kingdom of Satan? Well, my preference is the war with the satanic kingdom, because that explanation answers the question that's been asked in the context. How come we couldn't cast it out? That's a spiritual question, a spiritual need. It uses the Father's faith as a lesson, which is a spiritual lesson, a spiritual answer. You know, the father of the boy had small faith, the size of a mustard seed. But when he brought that faith to Yeshua, that faith was the tool that Yeshua used to cast out the demon. So there are two reasons the disciples could not cast out the demon. First is lack of faith, and the second is an improper method in Matthew 17:21. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, this verse does not appear in all of the manuscripts. So this is the second reason, an improper method. So Yeshua is confirming the Pharisaic observation that some demons are unique. This is why the mute, or the demon of dumbness, was classified as a messianic miracle. Only the Messiah would be able to cast it out. Just the command, which is the normal method, won't work. This type has to be prayed out. Now, Yeshua can cast the demon out with just a command, because he's the supreme king of kings. He's not limited by anything. His power is unlimited. But the disciples must invoke God's power through prayer in order to deal with this kind of a demon. All right, lesson 7, page 19. Lesson 7, page 19 at the bottom of the page. This is section 125, the second prediction of the resurrection, Matthew 17 and Mark 30 and Luke 9. Excuse me, Matthew 17, Mark 9, verse 30 through 32, and Luke chapter 9. All right, now he moves from Gentile territory around Caesarea down to Galilee again, back into Jewish territory. And now we come to the second announcement of his death. We pick it up in Mark 9, 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. So why is he being so sensitive and secretive? Well, he's training the 12. He's trying to stay out of the public eye. Let's turn to Matthew 17, verses 22 through 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Yeshua said to them, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. So this is a very clear announcement of his death, and the reaction is twofold. First of all, grief. But it isn't grief because they understood what he said, Luke 9:45. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not comprehend it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So they still don't comprehend. They're still partially blind. He's still training them. So they have grief, but they also have fear. And this is motivated, number two, by confusion. Grief and confusion are the two responses to this announcement. The confusion, I think, would be highlighted by questions that the disciples might be asking. For example, Peter, James, and John, who saw the transfiguration, might be asking among themselves, how could one who just manifested the glory of God be killed? We just saw him in all his glory. How could he be killed? And then the other nine might be asking this question among themselves. How could one who just cast out a demon of muteness fall prey to men? You know, he's powerful. He can cast out this kind of a demon that men can't cast out. They might all be asking themselves, how could the Messiah suffer in such a manner? So they understand the reigning Messiah prophecies very well. They understand the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. It portrays the kingdom. But they don't understand the suffering Messiah passages, and they don't understand the timing and meaning of Passover. So they still got a bit of education to go through. Lesson 7, page 20 at the top, section 126, the payment of the temple tax, Matthew 17. So now they eventually return to Capernaum, Yeshua's headquarters. And a Jewish tax collector comes to Peter with a question. Now, they're not collecting a Roman tax here. They're collecting a temple tax, a Jewish tax. So let's pick it up at Matthew 17:24. Now, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. Now, this payment is based on Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel, when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel, and you will what? Give it for the service of the tent of meeting. And of course, now the temple's in existence, so it's given for the service of the temple, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So this tax is the half shekel coin that each Jewish male is responsible for paying. And you see on the picture here that this aspect of the Mosaic Law has been revived in modern Israel. If you go to modern Israel today, you may very well run across one of these half shekel temple tax coins that are available. So I picked one up for myself and then photographed it here for you. Now, this tax was due at Passover, but this incident takes place later than that time of year. Some feel that it's near the Feast of Tabernacles due to paragraph 130 that's coming up in just a few sections. But whatever, whenever it occurs, Yeshua is a number of months late. And so now they come inquiring, and Peter rashly answers. He doesn't ask Yeshua. He rashly answers, yes, he'll pay the tax. Yes, he will. Oh, we pick it up on Matthew 17:25, second part of the verse. And when he came into the house, Yeshua spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Yeshua said to him, then the sons are exempt. Now, did you notice Yeshua reads Peter's mind? He spoke first. Peter hadn't explained what happened to him. So Yeshua knows all men. He knows you and me, right down to our thinking. Now, Yeshua uses current Roman tax law to illustrate his position in relation to God. Roman citizens did not pay tax to Rome. Citizens and sons of the emperor were therefore exempt from the taxes. Now, Yeshua applies this principle to himself and to other believers. There's no obligation. Yeshua is Lord of the temple, and his followers are his sons. They don't have to pay the temple tax. Verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. That's a 1 shekel coin. You will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. So Yeshua doesn't want a relatively unimportant issue to be an obstacle to belief in his messiahship. So he defers to the requirement. He submits to the law of Moses in order to teach Peter a lesson. Now, today around the Sea of Galilee, there are many restaurants and they all serve St. Peter's fish. And this is supposed to be the type of fish in which Peter found the coin. So here's a St. Peter's fish lunch looking you square in the eye. This is called Tilapia Galilea. It's the largest species of mush found in the lake. Now, the miracle lies in the fact that this is a fish that is a plankton eater. This fish eats plankton. And so this fish is caught in nets. It's not caught with a bait or a hook and a line. It's not attracted to bait on a hook or a line. But this fish was moved by God to go against its nature and not only to put this stater in its mouth, but apparently also to go after the hook on the line. So this is probably a biblically correct fish because this fish is the only fish in the Sea of Galilee that has a mouth big enough to hold that full shekel coin, that stater. So the lesson, Yeshua is the Messiah King. He doesn't have to pay the tax. He's the Son of God. And they are his sons, and so they don't have to pay either. However, to avoid unnecessary stumbling by others, they go ahead and pay the tax. And again, Yeshua submits to the law, the very law that he authored, because he never broke the Mosaic law. They could never accuse him of breaking the Mosaic law. All right, lesson 7, page 21 at the top of the page. Section 127, rivalry over greatness is dispelled. Matthew 18, Mark 9, Luke 9. So let's pick it up at Mark 33 through 37, chapter 9. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Well, the emphasis in this particular child, situation here will be this debate, will be this debate over who will be the greatest. They're debating in an attitude of pride and arrogance. So let's move on. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and placed him among them. Taking them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And so the emphasis of this section is going to be childlike. Don't be prideful and arrogant. Now, there are three reasons why this contention could have arisen. First of all, it follows the transfiguration. And only Peter and James and John had seen the transfiguration. And so jealousy might have poked its head up. Why were these three given special confidential attention and not the rest of us? So jealousy could be an issue there. The second issue could be the payment of temple tax by Yeshua. Yeshua paid not only Peter's tax, but his own tax. And he didn't pay the tax of the other disciples. Could he be showing favoritism to Peter? And third, they're expecting the kingdom to be inaugurated immediately, and they're an ambitious bunch of guys. They want to have important places in the kingdom. So they're arguing out of jealousy and favoritism and ambition, possibly. Now, the response of Yeshua, you must become childlike and renounce this attitude of arrogance and pride and superiority. So there's six lessons for the disciples to learn. Be like a little child. Well, how? Number one, have no concern for status. In the home, children recognize that parents already rule the house. And Yeshua is the ruler of the house, not them. He's the one over all of them, the authority. Number two, repent and turn for forgiveness like a child does. Thirdly, be humble like a little child. Fourthly, be characterized by a spirit of receptiveness like a child. Be teachable. Fifthly, the means of obtaining greatness is becoming least and becoming a servant. You know, be teachable. Be humble. This is what Yeshua did. Philippians 2, 5 through 10. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua every knee shall bow, both of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that's what Yeshua did. He became least, he became a servant, and finally, like a child is dependent on his father, so we must have an attitude of dependence on God. So Yeshua snipped off this jealousy and favoritism and ambition in the bud. Didn't give it a chance to mature. All right, we're lesson 7, page 22 at the top, and we're in section 128, a warning against causing believers to stumble. Matthew 18, Mark 9, Luke 9. Now, the point of the previous paragraph was be childlike. The emphasis in this paragraph is receive those who are childlike. So let's pick it up at Mark 9, 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." So this person is not a member of the inner circle, the inner 12. And so the disciples' actions are prompted by feelings of exclusiveness and a feeling of superiority. Mark 9, 39 through 40. But Yeshua said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." So one can do great things for Yeshua without being part of the inner circle. That's fine. He's on the team, even though he's not part of the inner circle. Mark 9:41. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Messiah, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So the smallest humble work will not go unrewarded. And then he returns to the problem of children, the problem of excluding children. Mark 9:42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it is better for him if a heavy millstone is hung around his neck and he's thrown into the sea." A very, very graphic description of judgment there, isn't it? Gives you a peek into Yeshua's heart for children. So all causes of stumbling will be justly punished, especially against children who believe. And now we come to the proper response to stumbling blocks, first negatively, then positively, in Mark 9, 43 through 48. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And verse 44 here is not in all the manuscripts. "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And verse 46 is not in all manuscripts either. "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." And so this verse, verse 48, is in all the manuscripts. Now, what is Yeshua doing here? He's using normal Jewish exaggeration to make a point. He's using hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. Exaggeration to make a point. And he's repeating ideas that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5. Now, to interpret this section literally, we would mean eventually suicide. Cutting off your eye, cutting off your hand, cutting off your foot. What's next? Cutting off your head? You know, crass wooden literalism would mean self-mutilation. He's driving home the point that anything that causes stumbling in a believer's life needs to be dealt with and it needs to be put away. That's the negative side of the coin. Deal with stumbling blocks. But this is not self-mutilation. And I'd like you to take a look at footnote P on page 126 of the Harmony of the Gospels. If you picked up one and you're following through in the harmony, take a look at footnote P. According to Jewish custom, Jews did not refer to the abstract sinful act, but to the concrete member of the body by which it was liable to be committed. This was thus not a call to self-mutilation, but a refusal to place the body at the disposal of selfish pleasures. And I think that's quite correct. Mark 9, 49 through 50. For everyone who is salted with fire, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is how you become salty. This is the positive side of the coin. Now, salt is important in Judaism not only for food purposes, but because of its symbolic value. And Mark's statement here is a Talmudic proverb for it's impossible, the impossible. It's impossible to make salt flavorful again. And so there's a warning here. Don't compromise your commitment to discipleship. Stay salty. Don't lose those characteristics. Now, in Judaism, every sacrifice was salted. And these sacrifices were salted using Dead Sea salt, which, by the way, can lose its flavor. Well, once it's gone, it's gone. So salt is a symbol of the incorruptible and that which is higher. And salt is compared to the soul, to Scripture, and to sharpness of intellect. And most important, salt was a symbol of God's permanent relationship and His eternal covenant with Israel. 2 Chronicles 13:5, for example. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So this is a reference to the Davidic covenant. It is a permanent, eternal covenant made with David. And the Davidic covenant is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, which is, of course, is also a permanent and eternal covenant with Israel. So we're at the top of page 23 right now in your outline. So salt is a preservative and a seasoning. So the disciples ought to have inner salt and not lose these qualities symbolized by salt. They ought to preserve the holiness of their own walk with God by dealing with stumbling blocks that come into their lives. In addition, they ought to season the lives of others by not causing occasions for stumbling by others. And with this kind of attitude, they can be at peace with one another. And this idea is picked up by Paul in Colossians 4, 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, a preservative and a seasoning, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So just as salt makes food pleasant and desirable and keeps it from rotting, keeps it healthy, so our speech should be pleasant and desirable and offset any sin or stumbling blocks that comes into our lives. Now in verse 18:10 of Matthew, we have some final thoughts about children. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So apparently all children have guardian angels, both believing and unbelieving children. Now, no passage guarantees this for adults, for example, but we do learn in Hebrews 1:14, are they angels he's talking about? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So we know from Hebrews 1:14 that all believers have guardian angels. But we don't know at what age an angel leaves an unbelieving child only to return when they become a believer. But anyway, the point. Don't exhibit an exclusionary, superior attitude toward children or any other believers. And there's an article on salt on page 23 and 24 of your outline if you'd like to read that at your leisure. Now we come to section 129, the treatment and forgiveness of a sinning brother. This is Matthew 18:15-35. This is a practical application of the thought, be at peace with one another, that we just encountered in section 128. It's the case of an offended and offending brother. And when someone is offended by a brother or sister, there's a four-stage procedure to go through, and that's the church discipline and restoration procedure. Now, it's a very, very important procedure, largely ignored by most churches today. And you know, when I was the elder and primary teacher at our Messianic congregation, you know, this was my most frequent message. People just would not get along with one another. All right, so what's happened? You've been offended by a brother or sister. Well, the first thing I think you should do is decide whether you want to proceed with this procedure or overlook the transgression. And I offer Proverbs 19:11 to you for thought. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger. You know, and we're in a culture today in which we're looking for offense and we're quick to anger. But a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression, not to pursue it and cancel it and get after the person. Well, how do you do that? How do you obey Proverbs 19:11? Well, here's four questions to ask yourself, and I thank my former student, Roger Kershaw, and his pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith, for these questions. I believe Roger was a congregant at Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel when Pastor Chuck was pastoring there. Anyway, here are the four questions. Is this truly an offense, or am I manufacturing an offense? And we're in a culture that loves to manufacture offense and is looking for it. So look at that. Look at yourself carefully. Two, does what I want to say need to be said? Does it need to be said? Is this important enough? Three, if it does need to be said, what is the kindest way I can say it? I need to say it in love, patiently and kindly. And fourthly, have I taken the beam out of my own eye? Am I just a hypocrite? Do I do the same thing? Do I need to deal with myself first? All right. Ask yourselves those questions about the offense. And if you've prayed about the offense and asked those questions, you're ready to move on to step one. And step one is verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So that's step one. The offended brother approaches the offender and they discuss the problem one-on-one, privately. Okay, the responsibility lays on the offended, not the offender. I've discovered that often the offender is unaware, totally unaware of his offense. It's totally by accident. And you know, 90% of all problems could be solved right here. Two people just get together and lovingly and graciously talk about the issue, and usually it'll be resolved. All right, well, what if that happens and the issue is not resolved? Well, I ask you to decide whether you want to proceed with the next step. Go to Proverbs 19:11 and prayerfully decide whether to overlook the offense or to proceed. Well, if it's important enough to proceed, you go on to step two. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So if the offender does not respond, you take a couple of witnesses with you to establish the meeting on biblical grounds. And biblical grounds are Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So you move forward to step two. You're now in a semi-private arena with semi-private counsel being given to the both of you from these two or three others. And they should be two or three others, wise men or wise women, to talk this over. And if the semi-private counseling works, everything's resolved, great, you can stop right there. But what if it doesn't? If there's still no response, then you need to decide whether you're going to proceed or not. Is this important enough to proceed? And if you do, you go to step three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So if there is no response, you go to step three. You take it to the assembly, to the church. Now, some feel that this refers to the elders alone, and some feel that it refers to the entire congregation. Taking it to the elders alone is a minority view. Taking it to the entire congregation is the majority view. Now, I happen to fall under the minority view, and this has been generated by my desire to be faithful to Scripture, but at the same time to be practical. And so let me share with you a few reasons why I have chosen the minority view of taking it to the elders only, taking it only to the leaders of the church. First of all, the elders are responsible to lead, feed, and protect the assembly, and church discipline and restoration would fall within their job description. 1 Peter 5:2, elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So there's the job description, 1 Peter 5:2. Also in Acts 20:28, spoken to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we're to guard and to oversee. And that means taking care of issues like offense between brothers and sisters. All right. So secondly, why do you take it to the leaders of the church? Because the local church members are responsible to support the carefully considered decision of the elders. The shepherds make the decision, not the sheep. And Hebrews 13:17 emphasizes this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the congregation needs to affirm the authority and the wisdom of the elders. Thirdly, the elders, the most capable members of the local church, should make the final decision regarding an extreme case of church discipline. And if you're at step three, you're at an extreme case. And this is exactly what Paul promoted in 1 Corinthians 6:5. There was trouble in Corinth. People were at each other's throats. There was all kinds of divisions and immorality. And nothing was getting done. Nothing was getting solved. So he writes, is it so that there's not among you one wise man who would be able to decide among his brethren? Can you stop these lawsuits and everything else that's going on? Take this to a wise man who will think it through and solve it. So that's basically what I'm asking. Take it to the leaders of the church. Fourthly, the entire assembly would include mature and immature believers. Presenting the case to everybody could very well lead to differences of opinion, disunity, and dispute. Immature believers could feel very, very differently about the situation, the sinful situation, or the offense than the mature believers. And unity in the church is a key principle of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exalt you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So you want to be unified in this and not have the church split over this issue between a couple of believers. All right, but what if there, but either way, whether you take it to the elders or you take it to the church, either way, if he or she refuses to listen to the pleas of the elders of the congregation, then you have to move to step four. And for here, you have no option. You need to proceed to step four if this person rejects the pleas of the elders of the congregation. And you need to do it prayerfully, of course. Step four. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So now the person in step four is publicly untouchable. Jewish people were told, don't associate with Gentiles and don't associate with tax collectors. That he's disfellowshipped, excommunicated, put outside the fellowship of the church. 1 Corinthians 5:1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. This is incest. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. You're doing nothing about it. I want you to do something about it. Down in verse 9. I wrote in my letter, do not associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother who, if he is an immoral person, or covetousness, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even eat with such a one. See, excommunication. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And here comes the decision. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There it is. Disfellowship him. And the same idea is brought out in 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you. Now this is not optional. This is not a suggestion. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that you keep away from every brother that leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this matter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, so the person is put outside the church, very clearly. But this is not the end of the church restoration and discipline procedure, because there's a goal. A goal of all this is restoration. You know, he's been put outside the church. He's not to be prayed for. You can pray for his repentance only. But if God brings discipline into his life, then don't ask God to remove it, because he's going to use that discipline to restore the sinning brother. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. But if any has caused sorrow, this is 2 Corinthians 2:5 through 8. Galatians 6:1, again, emphasize restoration. So it is 2 Corinthians 2:5 through 8. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm your love for him. So, we are to restore the person. And God brings discipline in his life for good reasons. 1 Corinthians 11:30 through 32. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. See, there's the good reason for this discipline from the Lord. Hebrews 12:7 through 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. See, there's the reason we want God to discipline a sinning believer, so that we may share his holiness. He wants the person to repent and come back and be restored. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, this discipline, God wants his discipline to bring the person to the back to the point where he will live by God's standards. To be righteous is to live by a standard of behavior. And so this person is to live by God's standards of righteousness. And that's what God wants as the goal for this procedure. But there's only one question remaining, and that's in 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should make request for this. All right, this is the final issue. What is this sin leading to death? Well, I'm going to share with you my conclusion. There are many, many opinions regarding what the sin leading to death is, but let me just share with you my conclusion. I guess I have a right to share my opinion too, don't I? Remember, any number of sins can be triggered, can trigger the church discipline and restoration procedure. However, at the conclusion of the procedure, the person is worse off than he was before. He's now guilty of two sins. First of all, he's guilty of the sin that triggered the discipline procedure to begin with, and now he's also guilty of stubborn rebellion against the church or the church leaders. Now, the trigger might be stealing or lying or abuse or incest or something. But the common denominator at the end of the church discipline procedure for any sin is the sin of rebellion and stubborn refusal to submit to the pleas, the wisdom, the authority, and the counsel of the church or the elders. So that's how I view the sin unto death. If you want to define it, if you want to pinpoint one definition, this is what I believe it is. The sin unto death is a stubborn rebellion and refusal to submit to the pleas, wisdom, authority, and counsel of a properly administered church discipline procedure. All right, well, I see I'm out of time, and so we'll pick this up next session with verse 18 as we get back to the subject of binding and loosing, and we'll explore this subject of the sin unto death in a little bit deeper manner. So thanks so much for being our students. Thanks for letting me take your time in this session. We'll see you next session. L'hitra'ot. L'hitra'ot.